Paul's instruction to Titus. We saw after the introduction began the instruction, which started in chapter 5, when Titus was instructed by Paul to appoint elders. But as we saw last week in verse 5, that the selection of elders was not to be done randomly. They were not to be elected democratically, but instead, Titus was to approach this prayerfully. And as we'll see this week and the weeks ahead, not only prayerfully, but carefully. There are so many requirements that a man must meet in order to be appointed as an elder that Titus was instructed in all of these. We will spend a number of weeks in these things, not only so that you can see the elders and pastors around you, but also so that you can see your own life, because God's requirement for his leadership is also his desire for his children. And so while these are requirements for the leaders, it's God's desire that we would all be this godly of a man, this godly of a woman. And we see in the beginning here that, and we'll back up a little bit to verse 5 to get the beginning of the sentence. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, and the list begins, but we'll stop there, if any man is above reproach. Now, before we even begin the study of this, I want to let you know, yes, this is a requirement of elders. It's also a requirement of deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 makes it clear that this is a requirement of deacons. And it's no small requirement. For elders, it's repeated. As a matter of fact, we're in verse 6 right now. We'll see in verse 7, he repeats it again. He says that the overseer, which is a synonym for elder, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So it's definitely something that we need to apply to the leaders. But if you're not a deacon, if you're not an elder, you can't say, oh, good, I'm out of the woods. You're not out of the woods yet. You see, in our study of Colossians back in chapter 1, what we saw was Paul saying that the entire reason Jesus died, the reason he died shedding his blood for you and me, was so that, Colossians 1:22, in order to present you before the Father blameless and holy and beyond reproach. Same term, same Greek word, beyond reproach, above reproach, same Greek word. We'll give you a quick lesson in Greek. There's a verb in Greek called, or that's the word enkaleo. Enkaleo, it's a verb that means to accuse or to be accused. Enkaleo, to accuse or to be accused. Well, as you know, that from previous studies, that there are prefixes and suffixes, things that get tacked onto Greek words to change their meaning. Well, when we put a negative suffix on a derivative of that word, we come up with anenkletos. Anenkletos, which means not to be accused or above accusation. In other words, blameless. Blameless. To be someone who is anenkletos is to be someone whose entire life and behavior is above reproach, not able to be accused, not open to accusation. And so we see that this being a requirement for elders, a requirement for deacons, God's desire, the whole reason that Jesus died and shed his blood, was so that we would be this as well. And so we see the need for being above reproach. Every Christian should be striving for this attribute. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, you might recall that from a number of weeks ago, that we saw Paul telling us to be careful how we walk. Be careful how you walk. The King James, I like the way that renders that, says to walk circumspectly. And I like that because it's a real picture of how, in fact, we are to walk as we walk in this world, as we live this Christian life. Walk circumspectly. It describes for us the nature of, as we're walking along, we need to constantly be looking around, 360 degrees all around, and asking ourselves, how is what I am doing appearing to others? How is what I am saying sounding to others? the behavior with which I am behaving, what does it look like to other people? You see, when we walk circumspectly, when we live our lives beyond reproach or above reproach, when we strive for blamelessness, it's the attitude of living in a glass house. You've heard of that expression, people who live in glass houses. Well, guess what? We do live in a glass house. And you say, no, I've learned this Christian thing really well. I've got it down pat. I figured out how to be a hypocrite without anybody finding out. Many Christians have excelled at that. They lock the door before they watch the movie. They close the window before they yell at their kids in an ungodly way. In spite of the locked doors and the closed shutters, you still have an audience. That's something else we found out in Ephesians. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we have an audience even when the shutters are closed and the doors are locked. Turn up the stereo so they won't hear me scream. You see, you haven't locked out those outside. You've locked out maybe the human beings, but not the spiritual beings. You have an audience. You have an audience that's led by the devil. And the devil, you need to be careful because Peter warned us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We've got to be on the alert. We've got to be of sober spirit. By the way, it's impossible to be of sober spirit if you're not of sober body. To be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. You know, we've colorized our alert system so we know exactly how much on the alert to be. It's not a new concept. Back in the early days of the nuclear arms race, we came up with the NORAD DEFCON. Oh, we're at DEFCON 5. Everything's great. We're at DEFCON 4. We're a little nervous, but, nothing to worry about. By the time you get to DEFCON 1, we're like, the fingers are over the buttons, ready to destroy the world. What kind of alert should we be on? At the base, at the base, we've got the ThreatCon. And the ThreatCon, is it Alpha today? Is it Charlie? Is it Bravo? What is it? You see, sometimes when the threat con is real easy, it's piece of cake, they're waving everybody through. Pizza delivery guy, no problem. We see the sticker, wave on through. Sometimes when the threat con is very intense, we've got the barricade set up and you got to drive back and forth and back and forth. And there's all these guys in the camouflage and the helmets and the M16s. And they say, can I look in the trunk? And you're like, sure, take anything you want. You see, they're on heightened alert. What's our DEFCON? What's our ThreatCon? Well, as Christians, it should always be at maximum. We have to be on the alert because our enemy, the devil, is prowling about and he wants to devour us. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour me. He's on the lookout. He's on the prowl. And we need, therefore, to be on the alert, walking blamelessly, being on the alert, living in a way that is above reproach. He is, by the way, the accuser of the brethren, and the attribute of the godly person we're looking at is to be beyond accusation. If he's the accuser, we need to be beyond accusation from him. And so we need to ask ourselves every minute, how am I walking? How am I talking? How am I appearing? How am I driving? If what I was doing right now was made known to the public, would I have cause to be ashamed? If what I just said was made to be common knowledge, what would happen to my reputation? If what I'm doing right now was made known to the police, would I be ticketed or arrested? It's everything. It's everything we do and say. If my coworkers knew that I was speaking about them in this way, would they still like me? If the IRS knew what I was doing with my tax form, would they audit me? You know, folks, tax time is coming, and the percentages of surveys that come back with people that cheat on their taxes is appalling. We say, we're a Christian nation. We're also a nation that cheats on our taxes. If you say, well, while I'm filling out the 1040, it was really easy to put this number in, and no sirens went off, and then I moved this decimal point. Nobody kicked in the door, and I added up all the figures, and suddenly, instead of paying $500, I was making $500, and nobody will ever find out. Well, guess what? You had an audience, and they'll make sure that you're found out. Your sin will be shouted from the rooftops, and you'll no longer be beyond reproach. So whatever it is, whether it's the way we're driving, the way you're paying your bills, the way you're dressing, summer's coming, and it'll get warmer. Will the way you dress be above reproach? You see, we have to walk circumspectly. That's 360 degrees all the way around our whole life. The way that we're acting, the way that we're living and walking and dressing and driving and everything, we need to examine that. Now, a lot of people say, you know what? I'm saved by grace. The devil can't devour me. Well, first of all, why did Peter write to Christians, be on the alert because the devil wants to devour you? Why was that given as a warning if that wasn't an issue? It is an issue. But you say, well, regardless of that, I'm not worried about my reputation. You know, I'm a fool for Christ. I don't need to worry about that. Well, you might be a fool. But being a fool for Christ is something completely different. You see, you might not worry about your reputation. You might have learned long ago in school that it doesn't matter what they say about me. I've got self-esteem. Well, regardless of what your level of self-esteem is, if your reputation is being trashed by your behavior, then you need to realize that consequently, so is the reputation of Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that we are ambassadors for Christ. He said, it's as though, and this is in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he said, it's as though God were making an appeal through us. God knows that unbelievers will look at our lives to get an idea of who our God is. And so our God wants to make an appeal through us. Wants us to live godly and holy and faithful and righteous lives so that that appeal he's making will be appealing. Unfortunately, when we're not being appealing with that appeal, very often our behavior appears repugnant. An unbeliever looks at our life and says, so this guy's an example of the God he worships? I don't want any part of it. And therefore, instead of being ambassadors for Christ and God making an appeal through us, then we become what Paul told the Romans when he asked the question. He said, you, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And is the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? See, we really, regardless of what you worry about preserving your own reputation, we should be worried about how we are being ambassadors for God. We need to worry about how we're representing our Lord to people. Is it appealing or is it repugnant? Is it something that honors God or dishonors God? We need to be very careful as we live these lives. And the same evil forces, spiritual forces of wickedness that want to dishonor you and bring shame to you, how much better and how much more they want to dishonor the church of God, the kingdom of God, the Son of God. They want to bring shame upon him. They want to bring blasphemies against him. And they'll use our lives to do it by exposing these behaviors that are not above reproach or that are not beyond accusation. Now, that is not to say that if you live your life in a godly way, if you strive for holiness and blamelessness and you do everything you can possibly do to be beyond reproach, that is not to say you won't be reproached. It's not to say you won't be accused. You say, you mean No matter how godly a life I live, I can still be accused. Oh, absolutely. There's a very godly guy. His name was Jesus. You might have heard of him. He lived his life in a way that was so holy and so godly, and yet he was always being accused. But the accusations were either false or they were so strange, they would accuse him of doing good. They would accuse him of doing good. You might remember one day he walked into a trap. He knew he was walking into a trap. It was in a synagogue. They had taken a man with a withered hand. He had a birth defect that his hand was shriveled and invalid. And they put him in a prominent place in the synagogue so that when Jesus walked in, Jesus would see him. Well, they knew Jesus was compassionate. And they knew he could do miracles, and they knew he would heal people, and it was the Sabbath day. Man, we'll get him for being compassionate, healing somebody on the Sabbath day. That'll be a good thing to accuse him for. Well, sure enough, when he walked into the synagogue, saw the man with the withered hand, and knew that they were looking, as Mark said, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. He did it anyway. And if you think about it, if you're going to accuse me of doing something good, make sure you do it really loud. Take out an ad in the newspaper. You know, if you find out that Pastor Ron on a Sabbath day miraculously healed a guy with a birth defect, and because he was so compassionate, you go ahead and let everybody know about that. You go ahead and accuse me. Accuse me of doing good. May you be found to be accused of doing good as Jesus was. He was also, of course, falsely accused. Stephen, a man, one of the first deacons in the Bible. Again, a man who was above reproach. He was a godly guy. He was a man who was so busy serving the kingdom of God by serving God's people. He was waiting tables and preaching the gospel. And in the book of Acts, it's in chapter 6. We see that regardless of how nice a guy he was, what a servant he was, no matter how righteous he was, no matter how what good things he was doing, there's people that didn't like him and wanted to accuse him. And what we see there is in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "Oh, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They brought forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Well, they couldn't find anything to accuse him of, and so they just hired people to make stuff up, to trump up charges against him, to say he was blaspheming, to say that he was, you know, blaspheming God and speaking against the law of Moses. And of course, Stephen had done no such thing. It was just out and out lies and false accusations. Now, here's a real trick of the enemy. Here's a real trick of the enemy. And the devil is so crafty when it comes to this. You can live your life like Stephen, above reproach. You can be completely blameless. And here comes the devil's inspired these people to bring false accusation against you. It doesn't matter how godly a life you have lived. These people come up and they say, "This guy's a hothead. He's always angry. He's always denying his sin. And he won't admit the truth." And you say, "That's not true. I totally never do that. I can't believe you're falsely accusing me." Guess what you've done? You've just validated and verified what they accused you of. It was, if you would, a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because although it had no basis in truth, it's like they made you become what they accused you of being. I did that a lot in early ministry. I was amazed at how soon into the ministry, you know, and trying to live above reproach, but how soon into the ministry the false accusations and the unjust accusals came in, and not always reacting to it very well, and coming to the realization that when I defend myself in an ungodly way, all I'm doing is proving their point. And sometimes, and this is a really hard word, but sometimes the best way to defend yourself, knowing that as soon as I open my mouth, I'm going to behave in an unscriptural way. As soon as I tell them what liars they are, as soon as I point out the flaws in their accusations and the inaccuracies and the inconsistencies in their story, I'm going to do it unscripturally, and I'm going to do it angrily with bitterness. And this is the hard part, to realize that sometimes the godly way to defend yourself is not to defend yourself at all and not to speak at all. Jesus, when he was falsely accused, they brought up again many false witnesses saying he said things he never did, saying he did things he had never done. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. He did not speak in his defense, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he just kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. And I found that in many cases, the best way to do it is not to call up the accuser. Your information is totally wrong, and the fact is you're either a liar or you weren't mature enough to call me up and confront me so I could set this straight and blah, blah, blah. You know, the best thing is just to say nothing and say, God, you're the judge. You know what I've done and what I haven't. And often, and this is a hard thing for Christians to admit, but often in the midst of our false accusation and we're trying to so vehemently defend ourselves, we really know in the back of our mind that even though this is false, if even 1/100th of what we had really done was exposed, we'd be put to far more shame than what we're being accused of now. How important it is to live lives beyond reproach, above reproach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us that the devil's going to accuse us regardless. You can do your best to live a life beyond reproach, but the devil, being so crafty, if he doesn't have anything truthful against you, he'll make up a lie. But the reason that we want to live lives so squeaky clean, so blameless, is so that your enemies become your defenders. It's what 1 Peter 3:16 says, to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, when you live a life that's blameless and above reproach, oh, you'll still be falsely accused. But when the guy comes up and says, oh, yeah, you should do this Christian guy, and I saw him going into the bar, and I saw him hanging out with the women, and all these, that even those who are listening to it can say, you know what, I don't like that Christian guy any more than you. But you're talking nonsense, okay? It's clear that what you're saying isn't true. And the accuser then gets put to shame. Is my life that godly? Is your life that blameless? That even when our enemies speak out against us to our other enemies, our other enemies say, you're going to have to come up with something better than that because I don't even believe that. How good that would be if our enemy spoke in our defense. Even Pilate had to admit, I find nothing wrong with this man regarding Jesus. So how important that is. Well, a third and final example, and if you go to the Old Testament book of Job for a moment, we just finished this on Thursday night. But going back to the beginning of the book of Job, as a matter of fact, the very first sentence, or something that would be wonderful if it could be written about me or about you. There was a man in the land of Uz. Well, that's not the wonderful thing. There's a man in the land of Uz. Oh, I wish that could be written about me. Well, if you look at where the land of Uz is and what's going on in the land of Uz right now, you can watch that on CNN. I wouldn't want to be anywhere near it. But the part that you would want written about you, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. You know, there have been several times in the last few months where people have called me up and said, hey, I put your name down on a job application as a reference. And so, you know, if I do well with these interviews, then they'll be calling you for a reference. If a one-sentence reference was written for you by God, what would it be? Saved by grace. That's all I can say, man. He's saved by grace. How wonderful it would be if a guy named Joe lives in Cheyenne, that God could say, there was a man who lived in the city of Cheyenne, name was Joe, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That'd be awesome. In God's eternal word, in God's own handwriting. Well, this is the standard that's been set for us. This is the requirement that God has of elders and deacons, the desire that he has for his children. The whole reason Jesus died was that we would be his ambassadors, that God could feel comfortable making his appeal through us and through our lives. And I think there's a key. Actually, there's three keys in here as we see what he did to be blameless. But Job's blamelessness. He was upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The word upright is very interesting. It means level, straightforward, and honest. Job was not a guy who played politics. Job was not a guy who played the mind games. Job was not a man with ulterior motives. You got to read between the lines to find out what he's really saying. Job's life wasn't a soap opera. It was just straightforward. What he said, he meant. And you didn't have to question Job, like, what did he really mean? When he said that, what did he really mean? Something that just drives me crazy is when people, they've been brought up in a situation, whether it's through their early family life or their current life or their work situation, whatever it is, when they say, okay, you know, I got that letter or I heard what you said, but what did you really mean? What do you mean, what did I really mean? I said what I really meant. Yeah, but what were you insinuating? I was trying to read between the lines. Look, it's hard enough for me just to speak, okay? Just to come up with what's on the lines. There's nothing between the lines. And I don't hear that way either. I take people at face value. If they say, you know, this, this, and this, then I don't try and figure out what that really means. I expect them to be upright, straightforward, to be level, to be honest, in the same way I expect that of myself. Job was a guy you could expect that from. And to be blameless, to be above reproach, means forget the politics, forget the innuendos, forget the mind games, forget the trying to insert things between the lines, and be straightforward, be level, be honest. If you're not, if you play those kind of mind games, if you play those sort of politics, you're not above reproach. You're not blameless. Well, the second thing on here, not only was he upright, but he feared God. He feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says numerous times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's, you cannot live a wise life if you don't live in the fear of God. And some people have a problem with this concept of the fear of God. They don't understand it. Well, let me put it in detail. If you were raised in a household with a dad, that dad probably had a belt. And although you loved your dad, you feared your dad too. Because you knew that if you stepped out of line, you did something wrong, you just completely broke the rules. That something along the lines of, where's my belt, would come out of his mouth. And then something like, ah, would come out of yours. And so I remember by the time I was in junior high school and at home speaking very prim, very proper, and at school being very profane, sailors and truck drivers would blush. And I also remember the time when I accidentally forgot to differentiate between the two. See, that's when love for Dad turns into fear for Dad. Well, guess what? Although my father, hi Dad, was not hearing me at school, my Father in heaven was. And you see, we walk in the fear of God all the time, not just when he's listening, because he's always listening, not just when Dad can see, because our Father in heaven can always see. He's all-knowing and all-seeing and omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at once. And we walk in the fear of God, knowing that just as our earthly fathers disciplined us, so too our heavenly Father disciplines us. Where's my belt? Wow! You know, that's kind of frightening. And Paul the Apostle, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, a very, very eye-opening statement. Paul told the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, if you don't fear God, you're not living a holy life. There's no holiness. There's no fear of God. That means you're not above reproach. You're not blameless. You're not beyond accusation. It's so important to be, number one, level, straight shooter, honest. Number two, to walk in the fear of God, to make those wise decisions, to be holy in your behavior because of the fear of God. And then back in Job 1:1, the third on the list there, turning away from evil. Turning away from evil. Peter said something right before 1 Peter 3:16, which we've already referenced. Peter made a very clear statement about turning away from evil. He says, you know, to sum it all up, be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly and kind-hearted and humble. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing to people instead. When they insult you, give a blessing to them. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. You see, when we turn away from evil, we're turning towards something that is a much happier life. When we don't turn away from evil, not only does it grieve God, not only does it misrepresent him to other people, but life just isn't as fun. It's not as peaceful. Take it from the chiefest of sinners. That when you live in sin, you live in fear. Because when you live in sin, you're so fearful of people finding out. And that's why Peter said when he says you need to turn away from evil and do good, that you seek peace and pursue it. You see, when you turn away from evil, you're turning towards peaceful and good things in your life. And you're not living in fear of being discovered. You're not living in worry. You're not living in lies that you have to juggle. Okay, who did I tell this to and what did I tell to this person? And oh man, I can't keep track of all this. I'm going to be exposed. That's not peace. There's so many reasons to live a blameless life. There's so many reasons to be above reproach. And it's God's desire for you It's why he gave his son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire. As difficult as it is to walk circumspectly, we know that it's your desire for us, that we might preserve our reputation for godliness, that our God will have a right reputation as well, that we would give no one cause to blaspheme your name because of our behavior, that we would seek peace and pursue it by turning away from evil, that we would live such holy lives that even our enemies would be put to shame when they speak against us. Lord, we know that our flesh desires sin. We gossip. We get angry. We cheat and we lie. We become jealous and envious. But Lord, your Spirit dwelling inside of us wants to guide us into every good and righteous thing, that we might show love to one another, that we might live those lives of peace, that we might have joy because we're not living in that fear anymore. Lord, we pray that righteousness would be evident in our lives. And we pray that you would encourage us and remind us to walk circumspectly, to examine ourselves from the time we stand up today to the things that we say, to the way that we drive to the place we're going, to the way that we interact with the folks in the car and the neighbors and the co-workers tomorrow. Lord, may we examine what we say and what we do, how we're acting, and how we're living. And that we might rid ourselves of those things that would be not pleasing to you. That we would eliminate those behaviors that are not godly. And that we would purge from our speech those words and statements that do not rightly represent you as your ambassador. You've put us in that place, Lord. We pray that we would be honoring to you as we fulfill that role. Lord, what can we really say but make us more like your Son, Jesus? Conform our hearts to his image, that we might be holy and godly and blameless, upright, and above reproach. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.